Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening to look to God's Word. Let me invite you to turn with me to Micah chapter 6, and we'll survey the final two chapters in Micah. I actually intend to read the entirety of these two chapters, and I'll just read a portion, and we'll make some comments along the way as we proceed through these last two chapters of Micah. But let me begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would guide us as we read your word through your servant Micah, that you would work in our hearts so that we would receive it as your word, and that we would receive it with joy and gladness. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would inscribe it upon our hearts, that you would impress it upon our minds, that we would go forth from here as people who are committed to be doers of your word, not mere hearers. Work in us, Lord, this work of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look at Micah 6 with me, and let me begin simply by reading the first several verses. Then I'll explain what we're about to see and give you a brief summary of the way ahead. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, I said this morning as we looked at Acts chapter 3 that Micah is a good example, a good analogy for what Peter was doing, although there were some peculiar differences in Peter's sermon. But in both cases, what we find is that the two men are prosecuting God's case against his people. In this case, it's Micah taking up the case of the Lord and issuing an indictment against Israel. And so you see there's legal language, and we should pay attention to that kind of thing, even though it has this this kind of imagery that we find from time to time in the prophets. It's a bit striking, where it creates a very dramatic effect, where God is speaking to the mountains and the hills, he calls them enduring foundations. The idea, I think, is that he's making this case before all of creation. He's calling all of creation to testify and to hear his indictment against his people. And we see that kind of imagery in the prophets and other places as well, where the sun or the moon or the stars or some other portion of creation, in the imagery of it all, is called to testify or to observe as an indictment is levied. And so the same kind of thing, as Micah stands up and he addresses the mountains, it has this dramatic effect. But the thing that you need to take away from it is it's still a kind of a legal proceeding. There's an indictment that he is issuing against Israel. And he says that the Lord will contend with his people, Israel. There is an interesting play on words, perhaps, here. Israel, if you remember, when God names Jacob Israel, it's after he wrestles with him, after the angel of the Lord comes and wrestles with Jacob. And the meaning of the word, the meaning of the name, has something to do with God contending. And it could be, in one sense, taken as he contends with God. On the other hand, it could be taken as God contends for him. And maybe there's a play on words there, a bit of a pun in the name, that both things are true. Where, yes, throughout their history, like their forefather Jacob, Israel was always contending with God, always against him, always fighting him resisting him. And yet, at the same time, God, as he would contend with Israel, also contends for Israel against their enemies. We'll see that as Micah unfolds. But here he's contending with them. and it's in a legal proceeding. Notice how he addresses them in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? If you were here in Sunday school, you remember that as we looked at Psalm 35 and David uttered his complaint against his persecutors, he said, they repay me evil for good, right? That David had done good for these people, and now they're turning against him, and they're persecuting him. And we saw the same thing as we thought, considered that as a picture, as a foreshadowing of Christ's experience, how he blesses his persecutors, he prays for them even from the cross, and yet they repay him evil for good. Well, so too is the case here, where Israel is repaying the Lord for the good that he has done them. They're repaying him evil. They're rebelling against him. They're practicing idolatry. And so he says, O my people, what have I done to you? There's a rhetorical question here. How have I wearied you? Answer me. You know, what have I done for you to treat me this way? And then he recounts the things that he has done for them. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He reminds them of the Exodus and how he had saved them and how he had intervened in their lives to deliver them from bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He reminds them of how he led them in the wilderness and he provided for them and cared for them by giving them wise and faithful leaders. Then he says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. In all of that, he again continues to call to their remembrance the way in which he dealt with them in the wilderness. And there's two aspects of this remembrance. On the one hand, we don't have to go there, but if you remember what Balak did, he hired Balaam, this prophet, and he paid him in order to curse Israel, but the Lord would not let him do it. And so three times the Lord restrained Balaam and required him to only speak those words that he gave him. And those three times he uttered not curses, but blessings upon Israel. And then a final oracle, he declared that God through this people in the latter days would destroy Moab, who in that case is representative of all of the enemies of God's people, all of those who would curse God's people. And so by recalling to their minds Balak and his schemes, he calls to their minds how God had graciously provided them and protected them despite the scheming of this evil king. And yet it also calls to mind how they repaid God in that moment. And back in Numbers, what happens after those things happen, Balaam then tells Balak that, look, if you really want to score points on Israel, if you want to get them, then what you need to do is you need to entice them to practice immorality by sending women in the camp, and then to practice idolatry as a result of the immorality. And this is what, in fact, unfolds, and Israel is taken by this scheme, and it does incite the judgment of the Lord. And so there's two things that are then called to mind as you think about this passage and you think about these narratives. On the one hand, God's mercy and his loving kindness as he protects his people. And on the other hand, Israel's faithlessness and how they dealt with God despite his love and his kindness. And so he calls these things to their minds because they're doing the same kind of thing. They're living it out again in their history. And he wants them to know his righteous acts and the righteousness of his acts as they consider the situation in this courtroom proceeding, as it were, so that they will recognize God is the one who is in the right, and they have no case before him. But he continues on then in verse 6, and he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's a famous text, and I think you, when I come to that last verse, you all know it. It rings in your ears. We hear it very often in political contexts. People will use it in that context to motivate people to pursue causes that are consistent with justice. And there's some application there, but it can also be misused quite a bit. Let's understand it, though, in the context that we are finding it here. If we think again that we are in this courtroom proceeding, we can imagine that someone's saying, okay, you're right, I'm guilty. What can I do? How can I make things right? How can I make restitution to cover my guilt? You might think and scratch your head and say, well, the answer is surely to offer a sacrifice. And yet, there's this truth that was crystallized for us all the way back in Hosea, which Jesus in his ministry called to mind on multiple occasions, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You find it also in Psalm 51, when in confessing his sin, David says that you will not delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices, but what you want is a broken and contrite spirit. It's not that the people weren't to participate in the sacrificial system that God ordained. They were. But the point that he makes in all of these texts is that there is an attitude of the heart that must precede the offering, or God will not accept it. It's not like a box that you can just go check and you say, you know, I'm going to practice my idolatry, I'm going to practice my immorality, I'm going to pursue all of my covetous desires, and then I'll just go to the temple every so often and offer my sacrifice, check that box, and go back to the way it was. That's not the way to approach a holy God. It's not the way to honor him for his grace that he's shown to us. And so in asking this question, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is clearly, none of these things are going to be sufficient to cover the guilt of God's people. None of these things are going to be enough to atone for their sins, because what God wants from them is the repentant heart that precedes these sacrifices and makes them acceptable to the Lord. And that's going to require them to listen again to what God has clearly articulated in terms of his desire for his people, and to do it, to actually turn from their evil deeds and pursue these things that God loves. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah's message to his people is do that. Let that precede your offerings. Let that precede your worship. Then your worship will be acceptable. He goes on, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, verse 9, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Just as a note, he says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city. You have a cue. You're going to hear the word of the Lord, and suddenly, a kind of interruption of, this is wisdom. This is good sense. This is sound wisdom to fear the name of the Lord, to fear him, right? Which means you're going to listen to him when he speaks, okay? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. He's going to give them a message of his disciplining rod. Right? Here, listen to this message about the Lord's discipline, is what that means. And about the Lord who wields that rod. Right? Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. The Lord is here giving the judgment that follows his indictment. He's telling them what he's going to do because of their unrepentant wickedness. Back again in Psalm 35 this morning in Sunday school, David asked this question of the Lord, "How long, O Lord, how long until you deal justly with my persecutors, until you bring in justice?" And that's a good question to ask, because God will not let wickedness endure forever. He won't let injustice go on. There's a point in time that he has determined when he will deal with it in right measure, when he will deal with it appropriately. And through Micah, he's telling his people, that time is coming very soon. That time is very near. In other words, God is saying that because of who he is, because of his very nature, he can't just let it go on. He can't just overlook these people who are engaged in deceitful business practices. The idea of having wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights is a man who cheats people in the marketplace. He says this weight is a pound, but is actually less than that, so that he can skimp on his sale, get the price of a pound of wheat, but actually sell half a pound of wheat, something to that effect. Shall I quit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? That's the culture that is part and parcel to the life in Judah at this time. Your rich men are full of violence, he says. Your inhabitants speak lies. This culture is so rife with injustice and with wickedness, so contrary to God's purposes, he cannot overlook it forever. So he's going to strike with a grievous blow. And as he describes this blow, essentially he's using, again, language that reminds us of the curses of the covenant. You go back to Leviticus 26, you will find this language about making desolate. You go back to Deuteronomy 28 to 30, you'll find this language about putting away your harvest, and then you go to use it and it's not there. It's molded or it's destroyed, or you're doing all the work to press out your grapes, but you're not actually getting any wine. So you're doing a lot of work but getting nothing from no fruit from your labor is the picture. And you see all of those pictures in the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And so the idea is, if you remember, that those curses are penalties. They're righteous, just penalties for violating the terms of that covenant. What Micah is essentially saying is, God's going to bring these curses upon you because you're violating the terms of the covenant. The very clear terms of the covenant you have rejected. And so God's going to do all those things that he said he would do. You'll sow but not reap. You'll tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You'll tread grapes but not drink wine. You'll do all the work and you'll get no fruit from your labor. And why? What's the reason? He says, because you've kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri and Ahab are related. Omri is his father or grandfather or something of that sort. This is the particular house of kings in Israel that is the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. Now, keep in mind, Micah's a prophet speaking to the people of Judah. And so Omri and his house and Ahab, they were kings in Israel who were known for their wickedness, but they weren't kings in Judah. And so he's saying all the things that that wicked house in the northern kingdom did, you're keeping those statutes. You're living as those guys are, as if those guys are your kings. They never were. You're following their ways. You're doing all the things that they did, their idolatrous practice, their cruelty, the way in which they took advantage of the poor and they stole the property of defenseless people. That's who you are. So the Lord says, I'm going to make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, and you will bear the scorn of my people. This is a horrible indictment, a terrifying just and righteous indictment and judgment against God's people. And so Micah responds to this in chapter 7. He responds to this with a lament. He says, woe is me. It seems to me that he's speaking as a representative for the people. He's speaking as someone who is embodying them and taking upon himself the sentiment that they should have because he's going to endure with his people these things. He says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The idea is not, he's not like the fruit that's harvested. He's like what's left behind after the harvest. He's a dried up a bush. There's nothing there. You walk by him and there's not even one fig left to eat. He's a fruitless kind of tree that is stripped bare. Then he describes why. With language that resonates with Psalm 12 and Psalm 14, the godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. You see what he's saying about the culture in which he lives? That you just think about this first phrase in verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Right? They are really skilled and have really trained themselves to do evil. I mean, now you see the vividness of that poetic description of how bad things have gotten in Judah. The godly is completely gone. They've perished from the earth. There's not a single upright one among mankind. Why? What do they do? They're just all waiting for one another to ambush each other, to kill each other, like Cain lying in wait for his brother Abel. You're hunting someone with a net, and he's hunting you with a net. And it's just this picture of a culture that cannot long survive, where everyone's trying to entrap one another, and everyone's trying to stab one another in the back, and everyone's trying to kill one another and take what doesn't belong to them. The very best person, the most noble person among them, is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. Not good pictures there. Sometimes when I was in the Navy, I was a kind of officer called a surface warfare officer, or we just abbreviate that and we call ourselves SWOs, S-W-O. So you'd say SWOs, and we had these this insignia that we would wear that had two swords crossed and then a ship going through the water. And that's what it looked like, and it showed that you belong to this community of SWOs. And we also, we keyed on that picture, especially with regard to the two daggers crossing, and we would say that SWOs have a reputation for stabbing one another in the back to get ahead, meaning to rat somebody out or to blame somebody for something he didn't do in order to advance one's own purposes. And we had a name for that. We called it swodagging. The community was so rife with this practice that we'd say, oh, you just got swodagged. And it was just par for the course, just totally accepted, expected kind of behavior. At the lower ranks, you kind of resented it and hated it, and you hadn't been indoctrinated. But as people advanced through the ranks, they became expected that this is what they were going to do. And that's the kind of culture that Micah is describing in Judah. When even the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. And so here, he's not indicting them anymore. He's lamenting this reality. This grieves him to the core of his being. We see that kind of thing in our own cultures. It should grieve us deeply as well. There's something to reflect upon and apply in our lives, to be sure. How much more should it grieve us when we see that kind of thing in God's church, among God's people? Very often we do see that kind of thing, and sometimes we, like I described in the naval community I was a part of, we've come to expect that kind of thing in the church. We expect people to mistreat each other. We expect people to resent one another. We expect to see churches split apart because of resentments and because of petty rivalries and dissension and that kind of thing. It doesn't have to be like that, but it does happen quite a bit. It's been like that for some time. You think of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's dealing with partisanship and rivalry, and he's calling them to repent of that and to pursue unity and instructing them in the things that make for true unity. Well, not so many years later, a man named Clement, he wrote a letter, and it's addressed from the church in Rome, and it's addressed to the church in Corinth as well. And this letter to the Corinthians is titled again, and they're doing the same thing. They've fired all their pastors. And what Clement says is, you've done this before. He says, go and read that letter Paul wrote you, the first one that he wrote you. read it again because you're doing it again, and repent. And so you see in the Corinthian church that they had developed this character, this habit, whereby they would habitually treat each other so badly and stab one another in the back. And it shouldn't be like that in the church of God among Christ's people, right? What you see in Judah in the days of Micah, it shouldn't be like that. But we should be a forgiving people, a loving people, a people who don't resent one another, who don't treat one another badly, but rather pursue love and who pursue what makes for justice and righteousness and equity and those things which Micah extolled. He said, what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. That should be what describes God's people in the church. It won't be what describes the world out there, but it should be what describes us here. Well, Micah goes on to describe what is coming in his lament. The day of your watchman, this is in the middle of verse 4. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It's an interesting thing that Micah describes here. He continues to talk about the situation in his day. You can't even trust those closest to you. Just think about this line. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. He's saying, essentially, husbands, don't even divulge your secrets to your wives because you can't trust them. Now, that's a terrible situation in a culture like that. The person you should most be able to trust, who you should be able to confide in, and who can confide in you. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in one of his letters to Timothy, says that the Spirit expressly says in the last days that this kind of culture will also arise, that it will be characterized by lack of trust and deceit and hatred and animosities. There'll be an increase in lawlessness that causes the love of many to grow cold. And I think what Paul might be doing there is applying a simple principle. Micah is very near to God visiting judgment. And as we approach those times, there seems to be an increase, an uptick in the wickedness in society that precedes and precipitates that final rising to visit judgment on the earth. And you can see that at different stages in history when God does come and visits a judgment in the smaller sense. And Paul seems to be anticipating the same kind of thing in our own days. We do live in the latter days, but increasing more and more as we approach that time. It seems like a principle that Micah, that you can discern from Micah and other texts like this as well. But here, as they approach the judgment, Micah describes it in this way. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. And you see the same kind of language in Paul's letters when he describes the way in which people will deal with one another in the latter days. Jesus does the same thing as well when he talks about what he came to bring, not peace but a sword on the earth, and families being divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Well, what are we to do in the face of that? Follow Micah's example in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see the principle that's articulated. We saw it in Psalm 35 this morning. Yes, things get bad, and things go from bad to worse very often in our society. And we think what we need to do is do something that turns the tide and stops these things. And some will rise up and say the church is failing in its duties because it's not turning the tide of the culture away from these things. And it's not wrong to labor to make society better, to promote that which is right and what is just and what is good. But we also shouldn't overestimate our own power and our own influence. It's usually what is intended when people are saying that kind of thing. But rather, we should say, we know that these things come. We know that very often it goes from bad to worse. And yet we also know that the Lord will come, and that he will deliver us, and he will bring in perfect righteousness. And when we trust that he will act in the perfect time, and so we say, I'll wait. I'll wait for him. It doesn't mean there's nothing to do. We pursue what is right, what is good, what is honoring to the Lord. But we don't expect that we have the power to change our culture so much. Rather, we say, I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I'll look to him. Micah embodies a right attitude in the midst of a society like his own. Then he turns and he says this, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes just judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see me, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. There's a lot of very interesting features in this text, and we won't have time to explore all of them. But here, as Micah continues to, he seems to embody again his people, and he embodies the sentiment that belongs to the remnant of God's people, those who continue to trust him throughout all of their days. He recognizes that he himself is a sinner as well, and he is deserving of God's discipline. And yet he also recognizes that as someone who's trusting in the Lord, that God will bring him through those things, and God will raise him up, and God will save him, and ultimately vindicate him or justify him before his enemies. And so he says to his enemy, very much like David was praying in Psalm 35, that let not my enemies rejoice over me. He says it in a yet bolder way, addressing it to his enemy. Oh, my enemy, rejoice not over me. I'm going to fall. But when I fall, I will rise. And how does he know that he will rise? How does he know that he will come out of the darkness into the light? Because the Lord will be a light for him. The Lord will raise him up. He must bear his indignation, he says, for he has sinned against the Lord. But the Lord will also plead his cause. The Lord will execute judgment for him. The Lord will vindicate him. And then his enemy, who, oddly enough, he speaks of it in this feminine as a her. I'll explain that in a second, what I think he's doing. But he speaks of his enemy saying, in the end, my enemy won't rejoice over me. In the end, my enemy will be ashamed, will cover her face before me. Won't be able to say, where is the Lord your God anymore? But rather, the destruction will come to her. Well, why would it be a her, and why in the singular? I suspect that what's going on is he is envisioning Babylon here as his enemy, as the type of all of the enemies of God's people. And why would he do this? Why would he? Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, we see the same kind of feature where all of the world arrayed against Christ and against the church is represented there as a woman who is simultaneously called Babylon, right? Who is representative of all of the human race who wickedly opposes Christ and his people. That is who that is. I think that's what Micah is saying in a subtler way. It's hard to be entirely sure because he doesn't explicitly call it out. Just the oddity that he refers to his enemy as with this singular feminine pronoun as her. Well, in any case, the main point is clear, that in the end, God is going to vindicate and raise up Micah and those who identify with him as people who trust the Lord, who are repentant, and who seek salvation from the Lord, from their sins. So a day will come, as he describes, a day for the building of your walls. You imagine the poetry of it as if you just suddenly hear someone shouting, a day for the building of walls. You think of Nehemiah's day, right? when they're coming back from Babylon, and they're coming back from Persia at that time, actually, and they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You say a day for the building of the walls, and you think, what a hopeful time. What a wonderful time to live, to experience this kind of restoration. And he looks forward to a yet greater day when people will say that kind of thing. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. The idea that the land that God gave to his people, they're going to go out of it. Micah's already said that. They're going to go into exile in Babylon. But there's a future day beyond all that where the boundary of the land is going to be far extended beyond any borders that it had ever experienced and ever known. And that day will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. You see a reversal? The desolation that's going to come upon God's people at the end of chapter 6 is now going to be turned around and placed upon the enemies of God's people. But there, God's people, their boundaries are going to be extended throughout a much wider region of the earth. I think representing all the inhabited earth is the idea there. And that too fulfills things that you find in the curse passages of Deuteronomy, where God speaks about what's going to happen to his people in the latter days, how the curses are going to come upon them because of their idolatry. And yet, a day will come when they'll repent and he'll take all of those curses and then he'll put them on their enemies where they are in captivity. The earth will be desolate because of the inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds, and yet God's people will be resettled under his reign. And he looks to that then in verse 14, saying, shepherd your people with your staff. You remember how he presented the Christ who is to come as a shepherd for God's people who will come out of Bethlehem back in chapter 5. He says, shepherd your people with your staff, addressing the Lord, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead. These are beautiful, green, lush pasture areas in the land of Israel in Micah's day. As in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Incidentally, just so you understand some of the hermeneutical justification for what I was saying about Babylon and that imagery being represented of the nations, you see it in the parallelism of this passage. You had this idea of this personified female enemy who will be shamed, and now you see it's the nations shall see and be ashamed. In that parallelism, the descriptions are very much the same, and yet now it's clear, it's articulated in a more clear, in a more literal sense of that day when God finally vindicates his people. The nations who opposed the Christ and who opposed the people of God, they will be ashamed in that day. They will cover their mouths. They will come saying that they shall lick the dust like serpents as a way that they'll bear the same judgment as Satan when he was cursed in the garden. Right? They'll, like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds and shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. They shall be in fear of you. So, though Micah has a harsh message for his people, ultimately, as he brings this message to a close, he looks beyond that, beyond the day when their enemies will have the upper hand, their enemies will subjugate them, and their enemies will mistreat them, to a day when God will bring about a great reversal, and God will again vindicate his people, and will again deal mercifully with his people, and he will turn to their enemies then, and he will deal justly with them, and he will judge them for all of their deeds. Before we look at that last passage, then, let me just reflect on that a little bit, based on some things I've been looking at this week and studying, not entirely related to this, although they bear upon it. There's this phrase that we've talked about in Sunday school and in sermons in the past that we see frequently in the Gospels, where Jesus will refer to people as this generation. This generation is an evil generation. The Son of Man must be rejected by this generation, he says. And we sometimes read that in our modern sense, ability, we take that as a reference to the people who were Jesus' contemporaries. And yet, what he's actually seems to be doing is referring to them as offspring of the serpent, as those people who, by their character, show themselves to be aligned with Satan, so that Satan is their spiritual father, as it were. Because what we see about this generation, as he describes them, is that they are wicked in their opposition to Christ and to his people, and so judgment is going to come upon them. They'll experience woe at the final judgment, as Jesus describes this generation again and again throughout the gospel. Right? And so you have this picture of a people, and the language of this generation calls attention to a few aspects about them. It calls attention to their origin. Spiritually speaking, they are from the serpent. They bear his character as though he were their father. It calls attention to their destiny, one of judgment. But it calls attention also to the fact that in the present, they are a near and present threat to the people of God. They're persecutors. They are obstinate. They hate the Christ, and so they hate those who are aligned with him. And as I've been studying this and writing some things about this, I've also been thinking about other similar phrases to help us to understand why Jesus would use this language. And one of those phrases is this people. You say they're very similar, this generation and this people. And you might ask a question, why doesn't Jesus call them this people is an evil people? This people is ripe for judgment. And the answer is, as we look at passages where we see this phrase, this people, they oftentimes bear the same marks of sinful obstinacy, the same marks of rebellion against God, the same kind of doubts and unbelief. And yet, if we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, when Moses teaches the people of Israel a song, God uses this phrase, this people, to describe what they're going to be like and what they've been like throughout all these wilderness wanderings. But ultimately, near the conclusion of the song, he calls them my people, and he says, I will vindicate them when their strength is gone. When their strength is gone, when they're at their weakest, when they're at their lowest, when they've been humbled, then I will intervene, and I will vindicate them, and I will save them, and I will redeem them, and I will show that they're my people. And I'll get glory, God says in that song. And the key difference is, this generation, God doesn't say of them, they're my people. But this people, that moniker, where they have the same character so often, he says, they're my people. So despite their obstinacy, you see, because of God's mercy, ultimately he's going to intervene in love to save them. And there's the key difference between this generation and this people. And the reason I bring that to your attention, as we've been reading, and it occurs to me where the study aligns with this, is how the Lord, throughout these passages, continually speaks to the people as my people. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? They're obstinate, they're rebellious, they're unbelieving, and yet the Lord still says, but they're my people. And ultimately, Micah looks forward to that day when God will intervene for his people and deliver them and vindicate them and save them. And so that reflection then leads us into the final words of Micah, which I read this morning in the benediction, and I'll read here again. Because this is what this saving work ultimately shows and reveals to us about who God is. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's a beautiful remembrance of who God is for his people. In the end, for his people, God's final word is always mercy. His final word is always mercy for his people. Because he says they are my people. And because he is the God of steadfast love, the God of mercy and compassion, the God who's faithful to all his promises. And so, though the days before us, like Micah, may be bleak, may be filled with difficulties and trials, we can have that same trust as God's people in this age. People who have been united in Christ, with Christ by faith, by the Spirit who is in us. And so we can trust as we look at these days ahead and think about the bleakness that may face us and may face the church, that God is the same. He hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the author of Hebrews tells us. And in that trust, we can trust in his unfailing love, his unfailing mercy, his certain promises, and the fact that he is the God who always forgives those who repent and come to him for salvation. And this is the message of Micah for his own people in his day and for us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are faithful. And you are good. We confess that we often are a people who are obstinate and rebellious. And yet, you never change. You never break your promises. Yes, Lord, you discipline us. But you don't judge us and you don't cast us off because you are faithful and good and abounding in loving kindness. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring these truths home to our hearts tonight so that we might not be a people who dwell on every failure that we have, but rather be a people who dwell on your mercy and your grace which you've shown us in Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.